So let's open our Bibles tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, and we'll open with a word of prayer tonight as well as we open our hearts and open our Bibles. Oh, Heavenly Father, You are so good in every way. And Lord, we come before You tonight just humbled out. We thank You for this day, for the opportunity to gather in the precious name of Your Son, Jesus. And Lord, there's so much that we don't understand. Things that are going on in the world around us, and yet we know that Your plan is perfect for each one of us individually and collectively as the body of Christ. We know that Your timing is perfect. And Lord, You've never been late, not even once. And we love You, and we long to hear Your voice tonight through Your Word and by the power of Your Holy Spirit. We just ask that You would touch us and change us, Lord, from the inside out. Lord, that You would have Your way in each of our lives and in this church, and in this community, and in the world. And Father, we just give this time to You and ask that anything that You want to change in us, Lord, that You would do that, that You would mold us and shape us. And Father, we pray that if there's any wicked way in us, Lord, if there's any impure motives, if there's sin among us, Lord, that You would bring it to our attention and call us to repentance, Lord. And we just want to glorify You with our lives, with our words, with our actions, everything that we are. And Lord, we just praise You tonight for who You are and for what You're doing. Lord, thanks for revealing Yourself to us in Your Word. And we just want to dig in tonight to Paul's words to Timothy. We know, Lord, that You inspired this Word and You preserved it for us. And so we take very seriously our look into Your Word tonight. Just lead us and guide us by Your Spirit, we pray. And may we just be able to soak up all that You have for us tonight and apply it to our hearts and lives. And I just give You glory and praise tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Well, last week we covered chapters 4 and 5 in Paul's letter to Timothy. And it seems that the Spirit of God continues over and over to warn us, to speak to us about the last days or the latter times that there's going to be a falling away and abandoning from the faith. And through chapter 4 and chapter 5, we've seen several warnings about falling away. That, if I could put that in modern terms, you might consider it backsliding. And backsliding is simply taking steps backwards. In the spirit realm, it might be easy to think of it in these terms. If you can think of a day or a time other than this very night that you were closer with the Lord or tighter with the Lord, or you feel that your relationship was tighter or stronger, or you had, and I'm not just talking about emotionally, I'm talking about every area of your life. If you can think of a time that you were closer to the Lord than you are this very moment, then you're in danger. I'm in danger. We need to consider that our walk with the Lord is to be progressive and moving forward, and we're to get closer and closer to Him. Now, the closer you get to the Lord, the more you're going to understand what we really are. But that's the idea. If you could think about walking alongside someone who was better than you in everything that you did, better in sports, better in music, better in better educated, better trained, And you walk alongside that person, and after a while, it gets kind of hard to walk alongside them because there's this comparison going on. Well, what's up with this? I can't match up. Well, now consider walking alongside Jesus. He's perfect in every way. But he's perfect in every way. And if you understand that he is our righteousness, then it's not that we're in this competition with Jesus. It's that he wants to be our covering. He wants to be our righteousness. So he's constantly drawing us closer to him. And he will reveal our imperfections. It's like we prayed at the beginning of this Bible study. Lord, we want to know. We don't want to do the ostrich thing, bury our head in the sand, and just compare ourselves to other men or other women. Did you ever notice when you do that, you always pick somebody who's a little lower than you are? I do the same thing. You just... That's good. That's good. I'm talking in terms of days when you were on fire for the Lord, and now you're just kind of kicking back, going, "Oh well, you know." Say lovey, okay, sera, sera, you know. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, sure. There's going
to.
You bet. There's going to be times when your feelings, and that's why I say, you know, I'm not talking about just emotions here, because if we begin to trust our emotions, we're all going to be these spiritual yo-yos, you know. That's right. That's right. You're going to be up and down and up and down and up and down. I'm not talking about that, but what I mean is we should be progressing in our and maturing in our walk with the Lord to the point where it's impacting our lives. And this chapter, chapter 6 in 1 Timothy, is really just a great example of growth in the Lord and yet being on your toes. Remember, we just read in Paul's letter to Timothy, Paul warns Timothy to watch his life and his doctrine closely. So in chapter 6 here, Paul continues with the instructions to Timothy. So let's dig in here. Verse 1. He says, "All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered." In Paul's day, it was not uncommon to sell yourself into slavery or to actually put your life into another person's hands in terms of you want to pay off debts. And so you work for another. You become their slave. And under this yoke of slavery, it's not that Paul is condoning slavery like, you know, you might think of slavery that we dealt with in the for years in this country. But when he talks about slaves and masters, if we're going to apply this to our day, if we're going to bring it up to our time, say, how can I apply this? You might think in terms of employee-employer relationships. How do you pay your debts? Well, you go to work. You know, you have to earn a living. And Paul says here, those of you that are under this yoke of slavery should consider their masters, you might consider your boss, worthy of full respect. And then it says, why? So that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. See, when we take on God's name, when we call ourselves Christian, that's actually saying follower of Christ, you automatically, you don't even have to say, I'm a Christian. People that you work with and people that you're around day to day know that you're a Christian.
Actually, them two words also would fit instead of servant and master as far as the King James.
Mm-hmm.
It says, let as many employees as are under the yoke count their own employers worthy of all honor.
Sure, sure. And basically that's what it was. But there was a problem in the early church, and Paul's going to point it out to Timothy here, and this is one of the reasons why this comes up, is because when you call yourself Christian, everybody's watching, for starters. However, when you call yourself Christian, and your boss is a Christian as well, And I'm talking about in terms of these days in the church, in the early church. All of a sudden you're on the same footing because you're brothers in Christ. You know, when you come to Christ, there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, rich nor poor. You see, you're brothers in Christ. So in one respect, spiritually, you're on the same level. However, you still are underneath this master or this employer, if you will. And so he gives a couple of warnings here. He says, I don't want God's name and our teaching to be slandered. It may say, if you're reading the King James tonight, it may say that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. You know, so I was reminded as I was studying this portion of scripture of David and his sin with Bathsheba, and you remember when Nathan approached David and called him on this sin. In fact, let's just turn there for a second. If you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12, let's just go back to 2 Samuel 12. You remember that in chapter 11, it gives the whole account. And I encourage you to read this too, because this is a great example of causing others to blaspheme the name of the Lord. You remember the account of David with Bathsheba and that sin. But in chapter 12, Nathan rebukes David for that sin. And when we get to verse 14, 2 Samuel 12 and verse 14. First of all, 13, David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. So he confesses, after Nathan confronts him, he confesses his sin. I've sinned against the Lord. But look at Nathan's reply. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. So there's consequences for his sin, even though he's not going to die. But notice how he says that you've made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. Showed contempt for the Lord. Imagine the one who was representing God himself, King David, sinning and his sin being made public to the people. You know, and it's the same in our case. When we call ourselves Christians and the world is watching, and we don't take that position seriously, what happens? It causes the world to blaspheme the Lord or to have utter contempt for the things of the Lord. One of the reasons that I get more often than any other reason when I ask somebody, how come you're not in fellowship? You know, why don't you go to church? I'll tell you what, come to church sometime. And nah. One of the main reasons why they don't want to come to church is the hypocrisy in the church. And you can't deny that. I mean, my response is usually, you're absolutely right. There's an incredible amount of hypocrisy in the church. But my answer to that is, what a better place for hypocrites to gather than church. You know? And let's hear about the Lord, and let's have the Lord change our hypocrisy into honesty. And yeah, let's have the Lord do a work in our hearts. What a better place for hypocrites to gather. You know, come and join the rest of us hypocrites. You know, I mean, to say that I'm not going to go over there because there's a bunch of hypocrites over there is pretty hypocritical if you think about it, you know. So here we are, but Paul is giving this instruction to Timothy, and he says in verse 1, consider your masters worthy of respect, that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Then he says, those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they're brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. So Paul is saying to Timothy, hey, teach this. Pass this on. You know, if your boss is a Christian, you ought to work all that much harder for him. Not less. Well, my boss is a Christian, so he'll understand if I, you know, just shuffle along and don't. Paul's words here, to paraphrase this, would be, listen, give an honest day's work for an honest day's wage. You know, work harder. If you're on break and your break time is over, get up and get back to work. Even if everybody else is still sitting there, you know, with three quarters of a sandwich to finish, get up and get back to work. You're the example. And Paul is saying, do it. Just do it. Be the example. And then the rest of the teaching, much of the teaching in this chapter 6, as we close out this first letter to Timothy, is concerning teachings. But the teachings kind of revolve around money here now. So listen to this. It says, verse 3, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. Now, Paul's going to talk a little bit about characteristics of false teachers and false doctrines and what they lead to here. So some say that they're, Paul likes lists. I believe he does. But listen to what he says about anyone who teaches false doctrine. First of all, he says he's conceited. In other words, he's proud. He's got his eyes on himself, and he understands nothing. Generally, those that are into false doctrines, you will find, are unteachable. And I think behind that unteachability is this pride. You know, if you can peel off the mask, you'll just see the pride. I tried on occasion to get through to somebody that had set God's word aside and said, you know, I'm not concerned with that. I'm concerned with this feeling or this emotion or this miracle or this experience or whatever it is. But specifically, Paul here is writing to Timothy about those that teach false doctrines and they don't agree to the sound instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Talking about the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. So we can always go back to the word of the Lord. And again, as we opened up this study tonight, we cry to the Lord for instruction and for wisdom and understanding. We can never enter a relationship with the Lord based on, well, I know it. I know that. Who doesn't know that? You know. No, we need to stay teachable. And he says that the one that sets aside this sound instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ and sets aside this godly teaching, he's conceited and he understands nothing. Listen, he has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, and malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth. Notice, they've been robbed of the truth. You see, you remember when Pilate asked, well, what is truth? Truth was standing right before him. And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. What is truth? When you're robbed of the truth, there's nothing but trouble ahead. If you deny the truth, you'll believe the lie. That's the hard thing. When you see somebody who has fallen for a lie, if you back up just a couple steps, you'll see that they denied the truth. And so here he says, who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a mean to financial gain. See, that's their thesis. Their thesis is financial gain. Their whole focus is this life, this life, this life. And there's such a danger in that because we can see this life and because we can touch things in this life and we can taste things in this life and we can experience things in this life, we think that this life is reality. This is the reality. But we have to understand, if you go back to the beginning, the physical realm was created out of the spiritual realm. So what's real? I mean, they're both real, understandable. But how many people have you and I approached that say, well, I don't believe that because I can't see it? You know, or I can't touch it, or I can't smell it, I can't taste it. And just turn for a second to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus taught what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapters 5 through chapter 7 are Jesus' teachings on the Sermon on the Mount. It's a great, great study. If you've never gone through the Sermon on the Mount and just studied it line for line, I really encourage you to do that. In fact, I have a pastor friend from Minneapolis who memorized the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. And his son did also, one of his sons. I think his name is Matthew. Anyway, when we were over in Israel, you know, we asked him to recite the Sermon on the Mount when we were on the Mount of Beatitudes. What a neat thing to do. Anyway, in chapter 6 and verse 19, Jesus, in the middle of this teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, says this, and I quote, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now think about that for a second. What is your treasure? What's your treasure? What's your focus? What is your vision? If your focus is Christ and eternal life and His kingdom, your life is going to be totally different than if your focus is my life and my wealth and my needs and my, you know. Now listen to what he says. He says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Now, I've heard a lot of sermons on this, and I've heard a lot of teachings on the eye being the lamp to the body, and there's even guys in science fields that go off and, you know, I got a friend, a cousin who's into what they call iridology, and, you know, you can look into somebody's eye, and they have the eye actually mapped out into different parts, and, you know, this means this, and that means that, and this means this, and it's almost like palm reading or something. And he says, you know, well, you know, the scriptures say the eye is a lamp to the body, you know, and you can look right, you know, I can tell you. And
it's like the thing with the apostles and the personalities of the apostles.
Exactly. But the thing is, you know, I mean, he could look at your eye and tell you, you know, you've had a broken bone in your right arm, or you've had a this surgery, or that's, you know, you've had your appendix out, or you've, you know, eyes will lamp to the body, you know, and he's going on and on. But listen to the context that this scripture is in. Jesus is talking about living for this life or living for the next life. He's talking about laying up treasures in heaven, or, you know, building your own little kingdoms here on earth. And then he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So in other words, your whole, the seat of your being, your very heart that Jesus wants for himself, he wants our hearts. He says, wherever your treasure is, whatever your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. Now, and then he goes into this thing about the eye being a lamp. And if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? But listen to how the context of this. He goes on to say, no one can serve two masters. No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't have it both ways. Listen, you cannot serve both God and money. Or your Bible may say mammon, but that's the same thing. You can't serve God and money. That the only way to say it, there's wealth and there's greed and there's gain and there's self, or there's, you know, I got my eyes on the Lord and in His kingdom and His plan for my life. And so Jesus says here, you can't have it both ways. Now, with that in mind, with that teaching that Jesus gave on the Sermon on the Mount, I ask myself, where is my treasure? What's my treasure? What's the center of my life? What's the central focus of my life? Is it wealth? Is it gain? Is it greed? Is it what? Now, Paul, writing to Timothy, says here that those that have been robbed of the truth, this is their thesis. They think that godliness, or being godlike, is a means to financial gain. You've heard the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrines. You've heard it all. If we back up and look at those characteristics of these false teachings and these false doctrines, it says that they're conceited, they understand nothing, they have this unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels that result in envy and strife and malicious talk, evil suspicion, constant friction between men of corrupt mind. They've been robbed of the truth. They think that godliness is a mean to financial gain. And now, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Taking on the nature, taking on the character of the Lord Jesus, and by the way, that only happens by spending time with Him and time with His people and time in His Word. And that's why, being in fellowship, studying the apostles' teachings, believing the Lord, following Him, being in prayer and the breaking of bread together, all those things are developing these godly characters within us. And if we can be a part of that and be content where we are, Paul says, that's great gain. That is great gain. Have you ever noticed those that are chasing after the dreams of wealth, no matter how much they get, it's not enough. It's never enough. The guy who wants to be a millionaire, and he works and works and works and works and works, and he gets a million. Well, he's not satisfied being a millionaire. He wants to be a multimillionaire, so he makes his second million, and he's still not happy. So he makes his third and fifth and 20th, and never satisfied, always having to have more. And that's the trap. That's the treadmill. Never got enough. It's never enough.
That paper from Rabbi Zacharias talking about the Enlightenment era and how it is taught in school that actually the Dark Ages was evil, and at the Enlightenment age, not once we had the discoveries of new inventions, and now man could fix himself without God.
Hmm.
And so therefore the Enlightenment becomes God in and of itself.
Right.
And the secular world can take care of itself without God.
Right. So there's two different thoughts going on here, and they're warring with each other. One says that godliness is a means of great gain, or monetary wealth, financial gain. Excuse me. And so many are following this heresy. When you look around you, and you look at the teachers that are into this, they stand out like a sore thumb because they're always, first of all, they're always marketing the flock of God. They're always what I call fleecing the sheep instead of feeding the sheep. They always got something for sale, and it's always at exorbitant prices. I can't believe, when that Y2K scare was going on, I could not believe it. I was watching one guy on WGN one morning, and he was teaching and just scaring the daylights out of people in this big auditorium, Most of them were elderly. And he was scaring the daylights out of them with this Y2K stuff. And then I thought, I'm just going to hang in here. I really couldn't stomach what the guy, because he was, hammering his Bible on the pulpit, and, he was, using scripture to prove that, so all was going to happen. And anyway, I thought, I'm just going to hang in here. I want to hear the bottom line. I'm going to hang in with this guy. You know what the bottom line was? You too, for $49.95, can have this three-tape cassette series. $49.95 for three cassette tapes. Now I know what it costs to produce cassette tapes. I know what it costs to purchase them. I know what it costs to put labels on them. I know what it costs to high-speed duplicate them. I know what the covers cost for them. And I can put together a three cassette tape series for about $3.50 to $4. And that's production work, that's the whole ball of wax. And I'm not talking about in big numbers. I'm talking about in onesie twosies. You know, so here's a guy, you two, for $49.95 can have this, all, everything you need to know about Y2K. Plus, well, I don't know, you know, but maybe it wasn't even included. I don't know. It might have been a special offer.
Whoa.
But here's my point. I bet you they're cheaper now. Bet you you can get a lot of Y2K tapes. Yeah. Yeah. So I always wait till... You know, but listen, what a sad thing that there are those who would market the people of God, and how much more sad is it that people are falling for it, you know? And there's this mentality that godliness is a means to financial gain. That's why Paul, when he spoke to Timothy, and not just his pastoral letters, even when he wrote to some of the other churches in Thessalonica and some of the other churches, when he talked about his ministry, he said, "Look, I didn't charge you, you know, to preach the gospel. I didn't lay some heavy burden on you and ask you to take care of me and all this and that." But he goes on that when he's talking about godliness with contentment, in other words, just being satisfied with who and where and what you are, and growing in the Lord, that's great gain, great satisfaction. There's such a joy to walk with the Lord and know that you're growing in Him. And then he says, verse 7, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it." What a great statement. You know, you're going to leave this world the same way you came in.
Probably flooded the casket with pockets.
Yeah, yeah. Or like Billy Graham say, you never saw a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You know, gee, where's that guy going? I was reading J. Vernon McGee's commentary, and he said he heard a conversation between a doctor and an attorney outside of the room where this guy had just died, and one asked the other, "Well, what did he leave?" And the other one said, "He left it all. He didn't take anything with him." You know, and it's so true. It is so true. When we leave this world, we're not going to take anything with us. There's nothing we can do. So why do we put so much stock? And even if you could, let's say you could take it with you. Let's say you could take something with you. Let's say you could take a bag of money. A bit, you know, your big, whatever it is you saved, you earned, you whatever. You got this big bag of money. And you get to heaven and you find out it's not worth anything. You can't spend that here. That's not
gold for paving.
That's right. That's right. Got a big satchel of gold here. Okay, great. Throw it down on the driveway here with the rest of the asphalt. That's what that is. So, but Paul is trying to give some advice here on... Yeah, John.
Is this where stewardship comes in as far as understanding that everything that we have comes from the Lord Jesus, comes from God, and that we're to use it wisely in order to invest in what He wants?
I really think so. I really think that this whole, what we just read in Matthew, Jesus' statements there, and what we're reading Paul teaching Timothy here is about getting a hold of the eternal life, getting a hold on that, and the teachings about eternal life, and not just this life and what we have here. Notice that when it talks about the truth and it talks about being robbed of the truth, to me, in my mind, that means that they had the truth and they lost it. They were robbed of it. They knew the truth, but they let it go. That's crucial, because there's so many that are teaching today that you can't fall away from the faith. And yet the Spirit, in chapter 4, when we opened up, it says, the Spirit says expressly that in the latter times, many will abandon the faith or fall away from the faith. In other words, they at one time had the faith and they fell away. And so...
That doesn't necessarily mean they won't be in heaven.
Doesn't mean they've lost their salvation. But imagine standing before the Lord and understanding not only being robbed of the truth, but at the same time, all those that you're leading astray. I hear people who are innocent people who are into these health, wealth, and prosperity doctrines, and it just breaks my heart. And they're saying, what are you saying? I have to be poor? No, not at all. In fact, look at that handout. Take a look at that handout. There's some great words about wealth. Can you enjoy wealth? It's talking about 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, which we'll get to here in a minute. But it says the Lord can and may bless you with riches. They may not necessarily be the material kind, as verse 6 of this chapter says. True religion with contentment is great wealth. Still, if God does bless you with material riches, he requires three things of you. One, do not be arrogant or put your ultimate hope in the wealth. You know, our hope is to be in the Lord Jesus. Listen, it says, as verse 10 of this chapter says, for the love of money is at the root of all kinds of evil. And some people craving money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. Wealth is not sinful. Wealth is not godly. It all depends on the heart of the wealthy person. There are godly people who are wealthy and there are ungodly people who are poor, as well as vice versa. The question you must also always ask yourself is, do I possess my possessions or do my possessions possess me? What a great question. Two, enjoy what God has given you. God blesses you materially. Don't feel guilty about it. Be thankful, realizing that he wants you to enjoy what you have. And three, be generous. Do good and share your wealth with others. With wealth comes responsibility. Recognize that you are a steward of what God has given you and invest what you have in his work. And that's what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount there when he said, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Yeah, I know. Many years ago, when I first read some of K.P. Yohannan's writings, and I realized how inexpensively we can support Native missionaries in Asia and India and some of the countries over there, Nepal and Bhutan and Bangladesh and Vietnam and some of those places where missionaries, you can support missionaries for about $1 a day, between $1 and $2 a day. I'm like, we're talking about supporting them full time. I mean, so that they can go into full time ministry for a buck or two a day. And I'm like, that's incredible. You know what it costs to support a minister here full time? That's incredible. So I'm thinking, you know, when you look at it in those terms and you're going, wow, we can lay treasure up in heaven. And what does it cost us? You know, a candy bar or a can of soda a day just to... You know, that's not fasting. that's just being smart.
Dieting.
You know, that's just being smart. So it says, if you follow these three principles, they will help you be content with whatever you have. When you give God total control in this area of your life, you'll never be controlled by your wealth or by the wealth you wish you had. And I'm glad they made that point, because I think some people think that these verses of Scripture pertain to rich people. But listen, you can be controlled by those thoughts of wealth and prosperity more if you're poor than if you're wealthy. Because a poor person always thinks, well, if I just had a little more, you know, I'd be happy. If I just had enough, you know.
That's a lottery.
Yeah, yeah.
Oh, runs a lottery.
Sure.
Taxation.
Sure. So, but, verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. How many of us can say that? You know, if I have food and clothing, that's enough for me. People who want to get rich fall into temptation. There is such wisdom in these verses here. Listen carefully. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. Boy, if we could just, you know, the whole idea of striving to be rich. You know, I remember Jesus telling of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. The whole idea was, you had your riches, you had your wealth, you planned for this life, and that's all you did. It's totally different when we live for eternity, when we live for the Lord. And then he says, talking about, you know, these temptations and foolish and harmful desires plunging him into ruin and destruction. For, here's the reason for it, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And I want you to understand that it's not money that's evil. We just read that in this commentary here, that it's not the money that's evil. Money isn't evil, nor is it good or godly. Money is just an inanimate object. It's where's your heart? Where's your heart concerning this? And when Jesus talked about the lamp of the body, the eye being the lamp of the body, when you see something, what do? Do you lust after it? Is that where you all of a sudden, whoa, that's my treasure, I got to have that. You know, that's sin. That's the first in the progression of sin, you know, is that lust of the eyes, you know, that lust of the eyes. And so he says here, it's the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith. There it is again. First of all, it talks about being robbed of the truth. Now it's talking about wandering from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Yikes! You know, pierced themselves with many griefs, many sorrows. Why? Because they're being enticed away by the desire for more money, for love of money. But you, man of God, and here's where Paul draws the line and he charges Timothy, but you, man of God, flee from all this. All what? Well, the temptation and the trap and the foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Flee from it. Flee from all this. And pursue, and this is, I love this because this is a picture here of repentance. It's a picture here of turning away from one thing and moving in another direction. He says, flee from this, from the love of money or the foolishness of trying to get rich, and pursue these things: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. That's what we're supposed to pursue. We're supposed to pursue those things. Flee from the temptation and the traps and the foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Now you might ask, how to do that? How do I do that? Well, we've alluded to it a little bit tonight already, but you've heard me over and over quote Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It talks about what the early church devoted themselves to, those four things. Who can tell me? Somebody tell me what they are. Give me one of them.
Breaking bread.
Breaking bread. That's in remembering Jesus. The apostles' teaching.
Fellowship.
What's the other one?
Prayer.
Yeah. Those four things, it says in Acts 2:42, the early church devoted themselves to those things. What comes out of those things? I'll tell you. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. We begin to take on God's character, His godly character and His nature, by pursuing the things that He's put in front of us to run toward. There's things that we need to run away from. Wouldn't it be nice if our flesh, the Scripture speaks of, or our ungodly nature, our human nature, wouldn't it be nice if that, when you became a Christian, that just fell away and you didn't have to deal with it anymore? Wouldn't it be nice if the things of that the world was enticing us with, and that just was not, you know, no longer an enticement? No, it is. It absolutely is. We are going to war against the world, the flesh, and the devil until they throw dirt on us. You know, that's just a fact. That's the Christian walk. But the idea is flee those things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness.
And we know that they are what we are to, you know, flee from by being in His Word all the time.
Exactly, exactly. That's the apostles' teaching. You right. Bet. Yes, John?
And also having God's Word in your heart. Mm-hmm. I mean, so that when those things come up in the day, you can say that God's Word is so...
Yep. And by the way, that's what Jesus did in the wilderness when he faced Satan head on, and Satan kept tempting him and trying him. What did he do? He was the Word. I mean, imagine trying to trap the Word with the Word. Yeah. Satan was quoting Scripture to him, and he was telling him what it actually said, you know, in Luke 4. But anyway, here in verse 12, it says, fight the good fight of faith. If you want to do a study on fighting the good fight of faith, I encourage you to check out Ephesians chapter 6, about getting on the full armor of God. And it says, fight the good fight of faith and take hold of eternal life. Take hold of eternal life, to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Take hold of eternal life. How do you do that? Well, get your eyes on things that are eternal. Get your eyes off the things that are temporal. There's so many things in this world that are going to pass away, and yet we put so much energy and so much emphasis on those things. He goes on to say, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's charging Timothy with this, look, take hold of eternity. Keep your eyes on eternal things. Then he says, when he speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, which God will bring about in his own time, this appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen nor can see. To him be honor and might forever. Now, John in his gospel in the first chapter tells us that no one has seen God. No one has seen God. But he has been revealed to us through Jesus Christ. I think that's awesome. That is awesome. So many times, in fact, if you just take a right turn there to Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 1. Just past Titus. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Listen to this. It says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, which, by the way, the last days began at Pentecost. We know that. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Isn't that awesome? Sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. So Jesus, his whole mission was to reveal the Father, to save mankind, drawing men unto himself. So, verse 17 then. Now, you can see that these instructions that Timothy's giving that Paul's giving to Timothy, it's not just for Timothy in this time when this letter was written, but we can apply these things to our very lives. When we leave here, we can ask the Lord, Lord, search me and know me and see, am I building everything on my own little kingdom here? Am I just building, you know, or am I looking to my eternity? I think that's important that we ask ourselves that question. There was a little poem that McGee read, and it said, do your giving while you're living, then you're knowing where it's going. You know, I think there's some truth to that. You know, I think there's some truth to that. Do your giving while you're living, then you're knowing where it's going. So we've just read some instructions here, really, to those who are of meager income. Now listen, now he's got some instructions and some commands for those who are rich. Verse 17, those who are rich in this present world, command them not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. And it really is. I mean, wealth is so uncertain. You don't know from one day to the next what your wealth is going to be. We don't know when the bottom's going to fall out of the economy. We have no idea. Shaky ground. It's really uncertain. But put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves. Well, where have we heard that before? Matthew 6:19-24, eh? It says they'll in this way, in what way? By being generous and willing to give and not being conceited in their wealth or putting your faith in their wealth, but in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. That's not to say that this is not reality. This life that we're living now is not reality. But this is not eternal life. This life is so temporary. And believe me, I thought that over quite a bit this last week. You know, I'm getting ready to go in for heart surgery and I'm thinking, you know, what? You know, we're fragile. We're so fragile. You know, and we don't understand that. We're just dust. You know, God is God. He's got a plan for us eternally. But we have to be willing to accept whatever He lays before us. And so there were times this week, you know, right? I said, Lord, I'm right behind you. I'm right behind you. I said to Julie, you know, when they were taking me past the point where she could go, you know, they were taking me into the surgery room doors, I said, stay the course. You know, I mean, and keep our eyes on Him. Run the race. Listen to what Paul, how he closes this first letter now to Timothy. He says, talking about taking hold of the life that's truly life. Timothy, personally, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Now you remember what he was entrusting to Timothy's care was, for starters, the Ephesian church, but the Word of God, the very Word of God. And I pray that as we handle God's Word, we're very, very careful. He says, guard it. Guard what's been entrusted to your care. Oftentimes people are entrusted to our care, aren't they? Wow, that's a heavy thought. Huh? Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. I love the King James, how the King James reads there. John, can you read verse 20 there?
O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called.
Falsely so called science. You ever notice how people hide behind that word? Mm-hmm. Well, science. Well, science this and that, and science shows...
The science fiction?
Yeah. But you want to know something really interesting? Science is beginning to catch up to God's Word. I love it. I love it. I love it. There are things in technology is beginning to catch up to the Word of God. When just, you know, 10, 15, 20, 30, 50 years ago, they were saying, oh, what do you mean by that? Now they're going, you know what? Technology has caught up to prophecy. Science is beginning to catch up. And scientists are beginning to realize that they don't know all that they thought they knew. But I believe when it's talking about science here, these profane and these vain babblings, I believe that Paul here is speaking of the Gnostic heresies that were going on in his day. But also, this can be applied to all the human philosophies and the human sciences. Paul's written this before. Be careful. Don't be drawn in by these hollow philosophies. It's trickery. And he's talking about, he continues to talk about those that are being robbed of the truth or wandering away from the faith. And he's saying, be careful here. He says, turn away from godless chatter this profane, these vain babblings, and the opposing ideas, what is falsely called knowledge or gnosis in the Greek, Gnosticism, which some have professed, and in doing so, in other words, professing this science or these profane babblings or this, you know, the Gnostic heresies, the human philosophies, in doing so, have wandered from the faith. That's, you know, he closes his letter by telling him again about this wandering from the faith. Where did we start out? When we started out, Paul says, we started out with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was his life, his coming to save, his Jesus coming as Messiah to save man from his sin. And his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection according to the scriptures. Paul says, that's the gospel. That's where your faith should be. In eternal things, not temporal things. And so as he closes by saying, grace be with you, he closes this letter. What a great study this has been. We've learned some incredible things as we've gone through 1 Timothy here. Yeah, Chuck.
I know we don't want to read anything with the God's word. But talking about the love of money here, and maybe there's another scripture that I'm not aware of.
Mm-hmm.
Can't that be equated to like workaholism?
Oh, sure. I think workaholism is a symptom. You know,
but even with my workaholism, like in my particular case, I don't think you can justify it. I was working to create more jobs. You know, because we had a couple of plants in a pretty poor area.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, I was working my tail off to create more jobs to, you know, for higher paying jobs. Still, you can't justify it that way either. Am I correct in saying that?
I think it's a matter of the heart. You know, it's really a matter of the heart, and that's what the Lord looks on. You know,
it doesn't mean nothing.
Yeah. Well, you know, I think what Paul is telling Timothy here is to be careful, because it's easy to fall into that trap, and it's easy for anybody. It's not just take a guy like Jim Baker, for example, and I know that he wouldn't mind me using him as an example. You read some of the things that he's writing now, and it's just fantastic what the Lord has shown him. But he started out preaching the gospel, and he got drawn into preaching health, wealth, and prosperity. He got into, you know, this Heritage Acres and Christians, you know, hey, you're the king's kids, you know, and you deserve a break today. And so, you know, here, come here and you know, buy shares in this, you know. And he'll tell you that he got his eyes off of Jesus. He was robbed of the truth. He got his eyes off Jesus, and he got his eyes on the wealth. And he began to be drawn in by the lusts and all those things that Paul mentioned here. You know, people who want to get rich, they fall into temptation and a trap and foolish and harmful desires, and plunges men into ruin. And it plunged him into ruin. Well, when he got to prison, and he had a chance to think about it, and he went through all those scriptures, and he began going through his own teachings, then he saw where he slipped up. And he writes about that in his book, and it's very interesting to hear what he writes. It's very interesting to hear what he writes about his fall. But he repented of those things, and I mean, only God knows his heart. But you know, when you hear a guy confessing these things, and there's just the workaholism, I think, is part of it. It's easy to fall into that trap. There's so many things that the world pulls on us and tugs on us. Yeah, yeah. But if you understand this, Paul, some of the things that I've learned, I've just made a few notes here from this study in 1 Timothy. One is that good works cannot produce salvation. but salvation can produce good works. Mm-hmm. You know, when God saves us and when we realize what He's brought us out of, all of a sudden you want to do those things just to please the Lord. The law cannot save a sinner. It only points out that he is one. You know, I think these are some truths that Paul's teaching even in this chapter. Don't trust in your riches. They're so uncertain. Trust in God who's faithful and true. It's true truth.
Yeah, a good example of a byproduct of my workaholism was my alcoholism.
Yeah, yeah. That's a good point. I mean, look at how many people have been driven to the point of despair. You know, to the point where you just despair. And if you don't know the truth, and you get into those places where you're just despairing, you know, despairing, what's left? That's why a lot of people turn to suicide. That's why a lot of people turn to, you know, alcohol or drugs or, you know, whatever. The reality is the world needs Jesus. And we are His instrument. We are His ambassadors. And I'll just remind you, as we've just gone through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, I'll just remind you that the last thing that a nation or a country will do before war is about to break out is they pull out their ambassadors. And I'll just remind you that Jesus is just about ready to pull out His ambassadors here. Well, let's close with a word of prayer tonight as we close this letter. Father, I thank You for this study, Lord. These last weeks in Paul's first letter to Timothy, and I just pray that You would just open our eyes to the opportunities that we have in this life on earth, and show us, Lord, the doors that You're opening. Help us to understand, Lord, that when this life is over, that our opportunities to lay up treasure in heaven is over. And Lord, just show us the opportunities, all the opportunities that we have to do it now. It makes so much more sense to us to be rich eternally than it does to be rich temporarily. And so, Father, instead of trying to build our own little kingdoms here, help us to seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness. And then help us to understand that everything else is going to fall right into place. All these other things be added unto us. We do that. And I just want to thank You, Lord, for the good counsel of Your word. And I just pray that You'd keep us from deception and delusion. And in particular, the delusion that godliness is a means to material wealth. Because even as this little fellowship grows, Lord, it would be easy to get our eyes on the wealth and the material things that You've given us. Help us to understand that they're Yours, that they're gifts to increase the ability to reach out and minister. And I just want to thank You, Lord, for all You've done in this little fellowship and all that You're doing in this community. And I pray that You teach us to enjoy our eternal riches and to be satisfied with what we have here on this earth, Lord. We just want to be good stewards with our time and with our finances and with all the gifts and talents that You give us. And so we lay our lives before You, Lord, and we just praise You, Father.